Well, we come this morning to the Word of God, and we're going to turn in a moment to John chapter 12. Let me just tell you that our Sunday services are as normal. We have our Easter morning service at 11 o'clock and the Gospel service again at 6:30 on Sunday. Now we're going to turn to the Word of God. Before we do, let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come before thee now, and we seek, O Lord, thy peace in our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that nothing may distract us from hearing thy word. Help us, Lord, to teach and to receive that which is thine, that which, O Lord, thou hast given. Open our hearts now, and everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed this day, may Christ be known and loved. We ask it for the sake of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, we read, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Well, this morning we've restricted ourselves to one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John. Our readings have been passages recording the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the hour of his death on the cross of Calvary, as it's recorded by John. But I want to take you back a few days. The week of the Passover, the feast year, the deliverance being commemorated of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, forever for us, the picture of the deliverance of our souls from sin. And back in John chapter 10, which we've just read a few words from, we read at the beginning of that chapter that it was 6 days before the Passover that Jesus came to Bethany. Bethany was a little distance outside Jerusalem, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. And then we read of the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary, of the accusation by Judas Iscariot that the money should have been better spent. And much people of the Jews therefore knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake but that they might see Lazarus. They wanted to see this man, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. And then the next day we read of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So I want to take you back to these days. The chapter begins with that 6 days before the Passover. And it was at some time after that Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the ass and the foal of an ass. Jesus then cast the money changers out of the temple, recorded in the other Gospels. So maybe we're talking about the Monday. And we read of the Pharisees in verse 19, noting the popularity of the Saviour. Verse 19, we read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And then at some stage following this, we read verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." And the reason we're looking at this is because this is the passage which brings about verse 32, where the Lord Jesus, in response to the coming of the Greeks and the conversation after it, says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Signifying, there's a significance in all of this. "I, if I be lifted up," clearly refers to the cross of Calvary. Any other death would not be the Saviour being lifted up. And indeed, all the way through from his journey from Galilee through to Judea, which we've looked at on Sunday mornings recently, he's spoken about his death, the fact that he would be lifted up. But we read in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, who were these Greeks? In the books following the Gospels, that is the book of Acts, recording the birth and the growth of the Christian church, and the letters, the epistles written to those churches, Greeks is a term which is often used to denote anybody who wasn't a Jew, the Gentiles. But here it would seem specifically to be certain actual Greek people. And we read that they were accustomed to going up to worship at the feast. You get that from the tense in verse 20 in the original. It's a continuous. They went up regularly at the Passover to worship at the feast. Well, who were these Greeks, these non-Jews, who went to worship at a Jewish festival? Well, they were proselytes. That is to say, men and women who'd begun to see through the emptiness of pagan worship. They were non-Jews. They were Gentiles who had given up their worship of various man-made gods. And they'd been won over to the worship of the one true and living God. We do find people like this on many occasions in the book of Acts. A lot of the letters, the epistles, were written to Gentiles who had become Christians. Paul, his practice, the apostle, was to go to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews first. But in those synagogues, there was a separated place, another room, which was an auditorium where they could hear what was said. And in Antioch, Iconium, various of these cities, these interested Gentiles who were there are referred to sometimes as Greeks, were converted, many of them, under Paul's preaching. These were people who came to see that a God you made yourself, well, it was pretty pathetic, really, to worship a God you'd made yourself. But the God who clearly made the heavens and the earth was the God who had revealed himself to the Jews. So they went along to where the Jews worshipped in the hope that they might find the truth concerning this living God. They were not Jews. They weren't circumcised. And they were allotted a separate place. And I presume the Jews didn't speak to them as they made their exit from the synagogues. But you'll see the significance of their presence in a moment. But for now, notice verse 21, these same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee. I wonder whether Philip had Greek orientation or ancestry, which is why they picked him out. Or maybe he was just the first one they found. And they came to him and they desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And it was a little bit of a shock to Philip, because he was, like most of the disciples, still of the opinion that Jesus had come to save the Jews. Well, these non-Jews, formerly worshippers of idols, had heard of the teaching of Jesus. And they'd heard something of his character, the sort of man he was. And they certainly heard of the wondrous works that he had done. It was beyond any question that there were many, many formerly blind people walking about seeing perfectly. Many lame people, some had never walked, who now were able to get from place to place with alacrity. And the dead, at least three, had been raised from the dead. And it made sense that this was the Messiah that they'd begun to read about. Maybe the Jews were too close. It was all too familiar to them. Familiarity breeds contempt. But the Jews, in as far as their leaders were concerned, didn't accept Jesus at all. They didn't associate the wondrous works of Jesus with the promise of a Saviour Messiah. But these Greeks made the connection as they began their search. They must have read the Old Testament. They must have gone to the Bible, to the Old Testament, and read that. If they were seeking, they saw that God, the Almighty Jehovah God, made the heavens and the earth. And to them, it was the only possible solution to the origin of all things. They didn't have the writings of modern atheists to tell you that anything but that is the truth. And it seemed to them, well, yes, that's the God we need. Obviously, there's one God who made everything we see around us. It was as clear as the noses on their faces. They saw the explanation also for the darkness of men's minds. In the fall of Adam and Eve, they saw that was the only explanation, that something had gone wrong and that men and women were not in touch with God. They were anti-God. And these Gentiles themselves, anti-God in their hearts, they saw the evidence all around them. But what hope did they have? God favoured the Jews. But the God they read about was a merciful God, and the one who promised he would send a saviour, and every now and then a glimmer of light, this saviour would be the saviour of many nations. One man who the Jews awaited, and they hoped to find him too. And they heard of the amazing works of Christ, mostly in Galilee, but now on his way and actually in Jerusalem. And they saw how the Jews, who were not totally biased and opposed, not the leaders, but the ordinary people, they were out in their hundreds to greet Jesus. Multitudes came to meet him as he rode into Jerusalem. And so they came. And they came to Philip. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, the first thing Philip did was to inform his friend, his fellow disciple, Andrew. And the two of them, ardent Israelites, convinced the Jewish Messiah was their beloved Jesus, they came and told him. And he saw the inquiry of these Greeks as being highly significant, a confirmation given to him of the fact, verse 23, his hour had come. His hour had come. In verses 23 to 26, we see, secondly, how Christ saw his coming death. How do you see Good Friday? What does it mean to you? It's a bank holiday. We get a day before and a day after the weekend off, unless you work for Asda or Tesco's. Christians see it as a day which is supposed to commemorate the death of Christ. But Christ came for all men every day, and to save us, there's no special day when we should remember him. But the fact that the world sets this day apart gives us an opportunity to stop and say, yes, consider him. How do Christians see that first Good Friday? Well, we marvel and we praise God for the willingness of Jesus to die for sinners like us. Jesus saw it as the hour of his glorification. What does that mean? How could you see anything glorious in being arrested in a garden because one of your best friends has sold you for 30 pieces of silver? And the trial before the priests, and then before Pilate, then the mockery by King Herod, the scourging, and then staggering up the hill of Calvary, the agony of the cross, and the eternal pain, yes, eternal, that he would experience as God his Father turned away from him and allowed the sins of thousands and thousands of people to bear down upon his holy soul. And now is the time for him to be glorified. Jesus says, "The hour, the time is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified means what it says, given glory, recognition for who he is and what he's done. When sporting heroes are glorified, they're given their own bus and they're paraded through the streets and all the crowds meet and shout their names and they soak in the praise. But to glorify Christ by the cross, well, the cross, the agony, hell itself, in the time he endured, he suffered hell upon the cross, but it was where Jesus achieved the otherwise unachievable, the defeat of Satan, the satisfaction of the broken law for us, the whole purpose for his coming on earth, and eternal life for millions. That to Jesus was glory indeed. That was when he was glorified as he hung upon the cross. It was his throne, his chosen throne. But he illustrates his death by reference to nature. And we read, like a seed, says the Lord. That's what it is. It's like a seed. Verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's saying, here in your hand you have a corn of wheat, and it's alone. It doesn't multiply, it doesn't do anything, but you cast it into the ground. What will happen? It will die. That's what happens. It's the process of growth. Life comes from death. The seed falls into the ground, and there's the process of germifying, and it brings forth much fruit. And that's what the Lord Jesus says happens here. And he says, in dying, the grain of wheat goes through a process which we call germination, and a new life begins, and it brings forth much fruit. So, says Jesus, the Son of God will die, and by his death he will pay for millions of sins, and new life will emerge, the true church of Jesus Christ. And at this time Jesus had many hearers. Verse 29 speaks of, literally, the word means the multitude, the people. So Jesus is saying, you must die too, spiritually. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. What he meant is, if you love your present life and settle for that, you'll end up losing your life. You'll die one day. You'll miss out on eternal life. But if you hate your life, meaning be prepared to die as far as living for self is concerned, you'll keep your life, your soul, your spiritual life. And for the rest of your days here on earth, you'll know what it is to really live. If you first die to self, like I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. So if you die spiritually, if you come as a spiritual wreck, but you fall into the spiritual ground and you die in giving up your old life, you'll come to newness of life, and you'll have a life which is full of meaning, and you'll have all eternity. The challenge to the multitude is, if any of you want to serve me, follow me, take the road to the cross. Die with Christ and live for him. It means conversion, being born again. It means repentance and faith. I had hoped we'd have some here today, maybe, that would hear this and see that this was their chance. Maybe there's some who will hear this message on the internet. Maybe you'll tell them when you go home. It means conversion. It means you must be born again. It means you need to repent and believe. Verses 27 to 29 speak of the real horror that the Lord Jesus felt. And he's still in the company of all these people, because in verse 29, they heard the voice which came. But verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He's not going to say that. Father, glorify thy name. All he could see was that in his approaching death, Almighty God would be glorified in the salvation of millions. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, this voice from heaven was a rarity. It's a word from the beloved Son of God. Even to the climb up Calvary's hill, the Lord Jesus was suffering for us. But the significance to him was this voice, because they heard this voice which came from heaven. There's an economy in the times when the voice comes from heaven. A few times God speaks with an audible voice from heaven. Very special occasions, the baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration, where just a handful, just three disciples were present. And now, as the crowds were there, but they didn't understand the voice. Some of them thought it thundered. And Jesus corrected them. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. It wasn't thunder, it wasn't an angel. Some thought it was an angel. But Jesus said, it came for your sakes. Even if they hadn't clearly heard it, the Bible would record it, and they would know later that it was for the sakes of all who would believe and be saved that God spoke from heaven. We call it Good Friday. Jesus saw it, Calvary, his atoning, wrath-bearing opportunity, all-forgiving death. It would signal, first of all, a judgment for this world. Make no mistake, the cross of Christ, mercy for sinners, is the judgment of this world. Nothing would ever be the same again. From now on, that would be the crucial thing. Up to now, for this world, the cross would stand for judgment. Now the big question would be, what did the cross of Christ do for you? Without the cross of Christ, we'd be judged for breaking the law of God. But for now, what did you do with Jesus? When you heard the voice of Jesus, when you heard the gospel, what did you do? This is the crucial point. Now is the judgment of this world as Christ dies. And the last opportunity for anyone to escape hell was there in their own hands. What did you do with the cross of Christ? Did you laugh at it? Did you cry and feel sorry as you were moved by it? Did you decide you must be a better person? Or did you come to the crucified Saviour and throw yourself on his mercy and be saved and changed and given new life? There's more result. That's the first result of Good Friday, of the cross. Judgment for this world. The second is judgment for Satan. Judgment for Satan. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Something was going to happen to Satan as a result of the cross of Calvary. The result was that the prince of this world would be cast out. On several occasions, Satan is referred to as being cast out. He was confined. He's still active today, isn't he? We all know he's active today. We have experience of his tempting. But the book of Revelation pictures it as a confinement in a pit. Obviously, not literally. You can't confine an angel in a pit. A big chain binds him. But it's the chain which is achieved by Calvary. The blood of Christ confines Satan. In what way? Well, Revelation 20 tells us, so that he can deceive the nations no more. He can't restrict God's revelation of mercy to one small nation, the Jews. Forgiveness now will go out to the Greeks and the Turks and the Russians and to all, every nation where the gospel will be sounded. The chains are taken off, the veil is torn, and Satan can deceive the nations. The nations always means the Gentiles in the scriptures, the Jews and the nations. God's revelation of mercy and forgiveness now extends to all. This is what the coming of these Greeks meant to Jesus. And verse 32, he'll be lifted up. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Oh, that is so significant. He'd spoken many times on his road to Jerusalem of when he would be crucified. On a cross or a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Christ would endure that curse. He'd be lifted up before the eyes of men. Look at him. That's the message of the gospel. Behold, the Son of God. be saved, be forgiven all your sins, be born again by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time a preacher preaches the gospel, Christ is lifted up again before men and women, and the message goes forth, come to him, come to him. Paul talks about Christ being evidently crucified before you from his preaching. When he preached the gospel to them, he says Christ was evidently set forth as crucified before you. He's lifted up before men and women, and the message is, come and believe, trust in him, repent and follow him. Verses 32, 33 speak of the new people of God. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He said when he was lifted up, he would have a drawing effect. We would be drawn to the Saviour. The lifting up of Christ, as men stop and behold it, often draws people. It draws them close. They don't know why. It's imperceivable. But they feel it. And they know they're being drawn to the Saviour. And things they'd never believed, they begin to believe. And things they'd never considered dawn upon their minds. And Christ becomes relevant. And he becomes the only relevant figure in history to them. We would be drawn to the crucified Saviour. Who would be drawn? Well, it says all men. Well, we know that can't mean every living man and woman, because all people are not drawn to the Saviour. Many who see the cross are immediately revolted by it and are not drawn in any way. They're turned away by seeing the cross. And there are many who never hear of the cross. But not all men are drawn to him. Thousands are deluded into other religions. Thousands still mock or give superstitious recognition. They're not drawn to Christ. No, all men, not just Jews. All nations, all people, all types, religious, irreligious, drawn to Christ. Men and women, children, drawn to Christ. Great sinners, drawn to Christ. And people of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Before that century was out, thousands, maybe a million, out of half the world had turned to Christ. And later, the other half, many would turn to Christ, drawn by grace. Within 400 years, almost all nations had heard the gospel. Is there any nation in the world that has not had the gospel preached to them now? The gospel has at least been heard. And Jesus said that's the sign of the second coming. When the gospel has been heard in every nation, he's coming. He's at the door. He's so close. And all the signs are there that he'll be here soon to draw an end to all things. So it's so significant what Jesus said to his people and to many, many people on that day when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he would die. And our message today is, be drawn to Christ. Don't let anything put you off. Be drawn by the drawing power of the crucified Son of God. The reason he's able to draw is because he rose from the dead, which we're going to commemorate particularly on Sunday. Because he's alive and we can know him. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, come to the Saviour, believe in him. And if you belong to him, go out from this place and tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour you have found. Let's turn to our closing hymn this morning.